Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Cedar Creek. We got a little rain last night. A number of people have been celebrating. It's been pretty dry, you know. My main lawn has a drain field, so whether or not we have a dry spell, I have a jungle. It gets well-watered very, very quickly. Well, this summer is flying by, and Mission to the City is rapidly approaching and is nearly upon us. If you guys didn't notice, there's this yellow sheet out in the at the round table in the foyer. What it is I call it our what to expect outline. It gives a rough idea of what is going to be happening at Mission to the City if you've never been a part of one before, or if you've forgotten because it's been about 5 or 6 years since we've done it. So I would encourage you to grab one of these on your way out today and hang it on your fridge or stick it in your Bible or whatever daily devotional you do and be looking at this. Now, I would note that what's on here, it's all in flux. Things are changing and evolving and being massaged to fit so that we have the volunteers present when we're going to try to do certain outreaches or service projects. Now, the Mission of the City starts Thursday evening, Thursday, August 27th. We're going to gather here at the church building. We're going to do some worship. We're going to pray. We're going to talk about sharing the gospel. And then we're going to get some assignments for Friday morning so that you don't even have to come here. You can go straight to your projects. And then, as you guys have been told, and you'll see on that handout, the Mission to the City is split into two time slots a day, morning and afternoon. And so during those times, there will be various projects like serving in local charities, serving at people's homes, or evangelizing through means like going to a park or prayer on the porch. Now, we have two time slots each day. I would encourage you to go sign up for when you plan to be here. We need to know who's going to be here so we can make sure that our projects are fully loaded with volunteers, and we want to make sure we have food for you for lunch and or dinner. We're going to have lunch and dinner here on Friday, and then we're going to have lunch at Lake Altoona Park on Saturday. So we're going to be feeding you throughout this event. So please sign up to those time slots so that we know that you're going to be here. This is a great opportunity for us as a church to gather together so that we can be a light to Christ, a light for Christ by serving people in the community, by sharing the gospel, and being active here in Eau Claire with the people in our spheres of influence. It's also a really good opportunity for you to get a little bit out of your comfort zone, do a mission trip, but still sleep in your bed each night. So it will cost you really nothing other than your willingness and your time. So I would encourage you to make Mission to the City a priority. Set aside some time and tell yourself, I'm going to do this, even though it's uncomfortable. I'm going to do this as an act of faith to honor Christ, my Savior, and share his love with the world. So if you can find a way to make it happen, if you can find a way to get off on Friday morning and Friday afternoon to be here, even though that's normally a work day, I would encourage you to do that. Now, today we're going to be continuing to work through the book of John. And we're going to look at just a few verses this time in comparison to last week. But before we dive into our portion for today, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be able to be in a country where we can witness, where we can share the gospel with those around us, that we can be Christians without fear of physical persecution. We lift up the missionaries that we support. We lift up people in the Middle East, and we ask, Lord, that as circumstances and trials come their way, you would provide a path forward for them. We lift up Dago and Ivan and Murfron, who are here on Thursday, and we pray that you would continue to bless their mission work in Dominican Republic, and we pray that we would be a good support to all of the missionaries that we at Cedar Creek support and help. We pray that we would also be good missionaries here in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, sharing your gospel. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as usual, I want us to read through the entire portion of the text that we're going to cover today before we get rolling. Now, we're supposed to be covering, per the schedule, John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. But I'm actually going to add on verse 15 from last week. That verse does a really good job transitioning us in the story and showing us the significance of what's going on in today's text. And we get to see a little bit of what bears this fruit of Jesus' actions. So we're going to open to God's word in John chapter 5 and read verses 15 through 18. It says here, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So here we have the Jews, the religious leaders, having a pretty intense reaction to what Jesus has been doing during this festival, the one that we covered last week. In short, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and they immediately turn to persecuting Jesus for doing this. And in today's few verses, Jesus responds to the religious leaders by claiming equality with God. And they respond to that by trying to kill him. Now that seems to be a bit of an extreme reaction from the religious leaders. And I hope by the end of today, we'll have a little bit better of a picture as to why they would respond with such intensity, with such fervor. So we're going to work through these verses and see what depths we can plumb out of just three verses. So let's start off with verse 15, our transition verse for this morning. In verse 15, it says, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." Now, this verse ties back to where we left off last week, where we considered how the healing of this sick man was actually a gentle discipline to him. Without any outward sign of faith, without correct doctrine, without knowing who Jesus was, without professing faith in Jesus' name, without anything other than God's glory and God's providence, Jesus went into a huge crowd of invalids, chose this man, picked him out of the crowd, and he healed him. And the man didn't respond with gratitude, and he didn't seek out the one who had healed him afterwards. He picked up his mat, and he simply left. Now, after the Jews came and found the man who had this miraculous sign performed on him, they questioned him. "Hey, who did this? Why are you carrying your mat?" And they ultimately reminded him of the thing that had been done for him, this wonderful gift. And we see after that, he didn't turn to figure out who it was. He didn't turn to seek Jesus. We found in that story that Jesus had to come to the man. And the man's ungratefulness, the man's lack of reverence for God, the lack of ascribing to God glory due his name, Jesus pointed to. When he said, "See, you're made well. Look, go and sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus was gently rebuking this man for his lack of gratitude, for his lack of ascribing glory and greatness to God after he had been healed. So now, here we are in this story. After the correction by Jesus, in verse 15, the man goes to the Jews to tell them, "It was him. He's the guy who healed me." Now why, after speaking with Jesus, after being corrected, why did he then choose to go to the religious leaders and tell them? Now I can only speculate his intention. Perhaps, after seeing that Jesus had caused quite a stir, after seeing how upset the religious leaders were, perhaps this man who had been healed was trying to clear himself. He was perhaps trying to blame Jesus for the supposed Sabbath breaking that he was now caught up in. Maybe he's trying to vindicate himself from this charge and be like, "Well, it was actually that guy's fault." Maybe that's what's happening. But I suspect, if Jesus' life-giving rebuke that we looked at last week and the Holy Spirit working inside the man was having its effect, like medicine in his soul, this man was turning to the Jews not to blame Jesus, but to give honor and glory by telling the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. Perhaps this was the Spirit working in him, and he was beginning to respond to that work. He may have been doing this so that he could begin to actually honor and glorify God and express gratitude for what had happened to him. And what better way for him to do that than to proclaim Jesus to those in religious power, to exalt the name of Christ to the leaders so they could say, hey, it was him. He's the one who did this thing for me. What better testimony to the Jews than to have a man who had been an invalid for 38 years pick up his mat, walk, and be healed, and come and tell them who it was that did it for him. See, I suspect the Holy Spirit was having its effect in this man's soul, stirring up that gratitude, stirring up that reverence. And so he here is turning to give glory to God by telling the Jews, this is the guy who healed me. But unfortunately, proclaiming Jesus to the religious leaders did not have that intended effect. The Jews responded with wrath instead of wonder. They responded with persecution instead of praise. They responded with anger instead of awe at what this man was claiming. And that's where we get to today's text. In verse 16, we read, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." When the Jews saw that it was Jesus who had done these things on the Sabbath, they begin to persecute him. Now, I don't think the man who went to them was expecting this type of a response, or at least this extreme of a response. Normally, when you and I hear about something we would call a miracle, we hear about somebody who has been healed after being terribly ill or gotten well, or someone experiences something really awesome like this, usually we get excited. Usually we step back and go, wow, you had cancer and now you are well. Perhaps sometimes we have a little different of a response. Sometimes we hear about something wonderful like this, and instead of responding with joy and excitement, we step back a little and we're reflective. We stand in awe of it. We're silent and contemplative, thinking about what had just happened. But here, instead of excitement, instead of praise, and instead of reflection and silence, the Jews chose to persecute Jesus. Now, it's worth noting that in the book of John, this is the first healing on the Sabbath that's recorded. Now, it may not be the first time Jesus had done a work on the Sabbath, but it is the first one that John records for us. And we talked about it a bit last week, but Jesus commanded the man to take up his bed and walk. He commanded the man to take up his burden on the Sabbath, which the Jews recognized as a direct violation of the command in Jeremiah 17, verse 21. And because the Jewish leaders did not recognize Jesus to be God, they considered him simply a man. He was just another man who was doing some cool things, and he was commanding other people to violate the Sabbath, to take up their mats and walk. He was commanding other people to sin. And so they began to persecute him for this. This was ultimately the Jews' first objection to Jesus in this passage. Jesus had done a work on the Sabbath, and they had objected to it. Now, in our text for today, in John chapter 5, Jesus doesn't directly respond to their objection, but he does in the future. If we jump ahead to John chapter 7, verses 21 through 24, we can read Jesus clarify exactly what is going on. So turning just a few pages in your Bible to John chapter 7, verses 21 through 24, we read, "Jesus answered them, 'I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment.'" So Jesus, in John 7, just a few chapters later, points out that keeping the law and doing God's work on the Sabbath is both lawful and it's good. Jesus was the one who had commanded the man to take up his mat and walk. He was the one who put the burden on the man's shoulders. This was not a man doing work himself. This was the Son of God giving a divine command to do something. Jesus also points out here in John 7 that if a child needed to be circumcised on the eighth day, and that fell on the Sabbath day, he pointed to the religious leaders and said, "You guys would do it. You would circumcise him in order to honor and obey the Lord." If we jump to Luke 14, we would find that Jesus talks about how if a donkey fell into a ditch, they would not just leave it there if it was the Sabbath day. They would work to get the donkey out because the donkey needed help. They wouldn't ignore it until the next day. Another example, if my child was in a desperate situation and it would be work for me to help my child, it would be sinful for me not to. It would be good for me to help him. None of us and none of the Jews in that day would find their son or daughter drowning in a well on the Sabbath day and refuse to help them get out. If we refused to save our child in that circumstance, it would be a great evil. And it would be an evil performed under the illusion of obeying God's law, the illusion of honoring the Sabbath. So Jesus in John 7 is teaching the Jews that it is lawful to do good work on the Sabbath. And that includes work ordained and given by God, like circumcision, like pulling a drowning child out of a well, like getting your donkey out of a ditch because it is injured and needs assistance. Jesus showed that there are lawful and righteous and good things that one can do on the Sabbath day that do not violate the Jeremiah 17 prohibition to take up your burden. But just to make sure we understand what's going on in the Jews' minds, let's summarize how they're picturing this situation. It's a sin to work on the Sabbath. We've established that. Jesus is supposedly working on the Sabbath by healing people, and that is a sin. And Jesus is asking other people to work on the Sabbath day and commanding them to take up the burden. So now not only is he sinning, but he's commanding other people to do it. And while they had seen the miracles that Jesus was doing and all the things that he was up to, they could not accept that Jesus was anything other than an earthly man who is teaching people to violate God's law. And this all roots from the foundation that they had missed who Jesus was. They had missed that this was the Son of God doing and commanding these things. Now maybe we could excuse the Jews had Jesus not told them who he was. But in the following verse, Jesus makes it really clear to them who exactly he was. In verse 17, I've got to get to the right page here. In John 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So as the Jewish leaders persecute Jesus for having healed a man on the Sabbath day, Jesus answers them and declares to them that God, who is his Father, is working. And so he's working too. When we read this, it's easy for us to think Jesus is simply saying, God works, God does good things on the Sabbath, so I do good things on the Sabbath too. We try to understand what Jesus is saying by thinking about his response as if it were you or I who were the ones saying it. I can truthfully say, as a Christian, that I am imitating God who is my Father. And you can faithfully say that you are imitating God who is your Father. And if that's what Jesus was doing here, if he was just trying to imitate God as you or I or even the religious leaders try to imitate God, I doubt they would have escalated their response to trying to kill Jesus, as we see in the very next verse. Jesus was not simply saying, I am imitating God. What Jesus said was, God is my Father. God is his Father. Now you and I hear that, And I imagine none of us find that a very remarkable thing to say. We hear that commonly stated today. We would not find it controversial if one of us said, God is my Father. But that's because of Jesus. And that's because we have the New Testament, and we have Jesus' words written for us in the New Testament. But had you or I been Jews in that time, that statement would have been shocking. While it's true that in the Old Testament, God refers to himself as a father a handful of times, see Deuteronomy 32:6, Psalm 103:13, Isaiah 63:16, that was not a common thing that came off the tongues of the Jews of the day. The Jews had a very deep and abiding reverence for God, which we all ought to as well, but theirs ran so deep that implying a personal intimacy with God would have been scandalous. They would not even speak God's name. They abbreviated it and removed the vowels so they wouldn't even think it. And so while the Jews had many ways to describe to God, many ways to relate to God, if we go through the Old Testament, we'd see things like Jehovah Jireh. We'd see the Lord is my banner, the Lord of armies. Few would have said, God is my Father. So when Jesus says that God is his Father, he's saying this in a very intimate way. Something that is, again, only mentioned a handful of times in the Old Testament, usually by David in a psalm in prayer. And so this statement by Jesus would have been shocking. They would not see this as a good way or a respectful way to talk about our Creator. So Jesus is saying that he's as close to God as a son is to his dad, and that kind of closeness is scandalous. So not only is he revealing to us and to them this deep and abiding intimacy with God, he goes on to tell them that my Father's working, and so I am doing it too. In a way, Jesus is saying that he's doing exactly what his dad is telling him to do. And the implication in that is that God and him are doing the same thing because they're equal. Jesus is making himself equal with the Maker. He is making himself equal with our Creator God. He is making himself equal with the Author of life, equal with the Lord of armies, equal with the Lord of heaven and earth. And so as he looks at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day, his response, it's like a mic drop. It's like a truth bomb going off in their face, right there in front of them. Now notice also how Jesus doesn't answer the question, doesn't answer their persecution. Jesus didn't go into some deep doctrinal answer. He didn't start to flesh out the ins and outs of this theology and that theology. He simply stated to them that he and God are equal. He proclaimed his divinity to them and showed them that what he had done on the Sabbath was good. Now maybe as I work through that, you don't quite buy that line of reasoning. Maybe you don't quite see in the text how Jesus is making himself equal with God by calling him his Father. But the next verse for us in John chapter 5 leaves no doubt that this is how the religious leaders of the day were understanding this. In verse 18 we read, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Well, now we begin to clearly see the second objection by the Jews. First, we've already shown that Jesus was not actually sinning. He was not commanding the healed man to sin when he told him to pick up his mat and walk. But the Jews believed that he was breaking the Sabbath because they're zealous for obedience to God's law, and they could not abide in that type of law breaking. And they had misunderstood the scriptures surrounding who Jesus was, surrounding the Sabbath, and they did not accept his public correction. So the first objection was Sabbath breaking. The second objection was Jesus making himself equal with God. And in verse 18, we see their response begin to shift. It's no longer persecution, it has shifted to violence. the religious leaders are now trying to kill him for what he has said. Why do they escalate their response? Well, they escalate their response because the second objection is a really big deal. Not only was Jesus in their eyes breaking the Sabbath, they understood that Jesus, in calling God his Father, was not speaking in a general way, like we would say, God is the Father of his children, but he was speaking in a very special and intimate and different sense. They understood Jesus to mean that he was saying he was equal with God. And a claim of equality to God by an earthly, fleshly man, by a sinner, is blasphemy. If we jump ahead in John chapter 10, we read this exact charge coming from the Jews. In John 10, verse 31 through 33, it says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" So just a few chapters later in John 10, the Jews directly accuse Jesus of blasphemy by making himself equal with God. The sin of blasphemy, while it's not stated in John chapter 5, is the charge that's really enraging the Jewish leaders here. So to them, Jesus is blaspheming God by making himself equal with him. Now today, as we read that, all right, he's made himself equal with God, he's blaspheming, they have elevated it to seeking to kill him. We might look at that and say, well, it's kind of an overreaction, isn't it? But if we look at the Old Testament, if we look at Leviticus chapter 24, we find that they have justification and grounding for this type of response. The law that God handed down through Moses in Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." This is a big deal. Blaspheming God is a sin, and it's one punishable by death in the Levitical law. There wasn't even an exception here for the foreigner. If the foreigner was there, if you lived among God's covenant people, it was expected that you would respect the laws of God and that you would obey the laws of the nation. And we talked about that idea in our last Fifth Sunday service. But they believed that Jesus was blaspheming God, and that sin was punishable by stoning and by death. Now today, you and I probably don't toss around the term blasphemy all that much. Maybe I should take a poll, I won't, but I'm curious how many of you have used that in the last week or even the last month. We tend not to use negative terms like that anymore. Now, some of that's wise. Some of that's very wise because we ought to judge with right judgment, as Jesus said in John 7. We should avoid using terms like blasphemy loosely. Some of the reason, though, that we don't use terms like blasphemy anymore is we have a fear of man. We have a cowardice within us, and we're afraid of invoking criticism of men who might disagree with our use of the word, might feel like it's not nice or it's too strong. But some of it, I think, is simply our inexperience with the term. We may not know specifically what the word blasphemy means and how to use it, and so we avoid it. So that begs the question, what does it actually mean to blaspheme? Obviously, this is a really big deal because the Jews are trying to kill Jesus for it. So it's worthwhile for us to get to know or get familiar with this term. Now, I put two of Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary definitions in your handout for you, and I have them here on the PowerPoint. And I know they're a little bit redundant, but sometimes reading the same thing said a little bit differently really helps us get a clear picture of what's going on and will help us understand what this sin actually looks like. So here we have blasphemy as a noun. It's an indignity offered to God by words or writing. So it's something we say or something we think and then we write down. Reproachful, contemptuous, or irreverent words uttered impiously against Jehovah. So it's something said or written against the Lord. To blaspheme is a verb, an action, something we do. First, we have to speak of the supreme being in terms of impious irreverence. To revile or speak reproachfully of God or the Holy Spirit. To speak evil of, to utter abuse or calumny against, to speak reproachfully of. So to blaspheme is to speak evil against, to utter abuse or calumny against, or to speak reproachfully of God, the Creator. But when we begin to accuse God of evil, when we begin to attempt to abuse Him, when we begin to speak reproachfully of Him, we're in great danger. We're in the danger of committing the sin of blasphemy. Now, we might pause for a second here with this definition. Jesus said He was equal with God. How is that reproachful? How is that abusive? How is that rude? How is that not nice? How is Jesus guilty of blaspheming the Lord? Well, the Jews saw Jesus doing this when He claimed that God was His Father, when He claimed that He was equal with God. And they did not acknowledge Jesus' divinity. They saw Jesus as a mere mortal, a mere man. And if a mere man was claiming to be equal with God, claiming that God was like him, this is lowering God to be like a man. Effectively, it's a sinner calling God a sinner too. And this would be blasphemy. And that is what the Jews believe Jesus is doing. He is high-handedly lowering God to the realm of man, making God to be like a man, and defaming the very character and nature of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is a terrible sin to commit. And the Jews believe Jesus is doing it. So it is no wonder that as the Jews watch Jesus do all this miraculous stuff, heal people, raise people from the dead later in His ministry, and the people are flocking to Him, that they're furious because He's, to them, openly denigrating the character and nature of our God by lowering God to be like a mortal. They see Jesus' claim ultimately as a denigration of the Creator of all things. And it's true that if it was a man saying this, if it was a man who was doing this, it would absolutely be blasphemy. But Jesus, being the Son of God, being God incarnate, can't be guilty of lowering God because He is God. Now, blasphemy, defined in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, means speaking of God with impious irreverence. It's reviling God, speaking reproachfully of Him, uttering abuse or speaking evil of Him. Maybe we're not familiar with what some of those things mean. Impious irreverence is something that's really rooted in an inward pride. It's a scoffing at God and His commands. Speaking reproachfully can look like using severe language while charging God with a fault. It can be uttering abuse is verbally mistreating God with ill motives, being rude to Him. Now, most, if not all, of those things defined by Noah Webster's are really rooted in a pride, an inward pride against God, a lack of respect of Him, and a lack of fear of Him. Or said differently, a lack of reverence. In modern American Christianity, we don't revere much. We don't really do reverence. We find ourselves, at least in much of modern American evangelical Christianity, ignoring this concept of revering the Lord. We treat God like He's our buddy. We treat Him like our bro, one we might punch in the arm as we're walking down the street, make some crass comment to. To make it much scarier, you may have heard this, I have heard this before, but we hear things like, well, if you're angry at God, let Him have it. If you're angry at God, let Him have it. He can handle it. And so we treat God like our personal punching bag. We begin to vent our anger and direct it towards Him. Now, it is true that we ought to be very honest with our Heavenly Father with how we're feeling. If we're angry, then we're angry. That's reality. And we can talk to God about it. God already knows our conditions. He already knows exactly how we're feeling. He knows our mental state. He knows our struggles. He knows if we're angry with him. He knows all of it. But do we want to let God have it? Do we want to toe the line that borders honesty about how we're feeling to uttering abuse, to speaking evil of, to speaking reproachfully of, and blaspheming our Heavenly Father? We must be a little more careful when we approach God than to let him have it. Again, it's true that God can handle whatever it is you're feeling. It is true that we ought to be honest and open with him about what's going on in our lives. It is true that he wants to talk to you about that inner storm that's going on in your heart and in your mind. But God is not our punching bag to denigrate. He is not one we want to be blaspheming against. He is our creator. Job did this. If we were to study through the book of Job, we would get to the end of it in Job chapter 40. And God rebukes Job. And he says to him, "Will you put even me in the wrong? Will you condemn me so that you may be right?" Job had charged God with acting unjustly. Job had charged God with acting unrighteously and wrongfully against him. He had effectively charged God with sin. And God shows up in Job 40 to rebuke him for this, to refine him and correct him for his error. Now, if we read through the story, as Job's trials go on, Job got increasingly loose with his tongue. Perhaps Job was becoming more and more honest with his heart towards God, and this trial was bringing that out, and God was using that to reveal an impurity in Job's heart. But charging God with sin, charging God with a fault, is not something you or I want to imitate. Job's story is a picture for us of how trials can and do often go in our lives, but it doesn't have to be what we're aiming for. Not all descriptions in the Bible are prescriptions telling us exactly what it is that we're supposed to do or how we are to live. We do not want to imitate Job in this way. We do not want to blaspheme and find ourselves in need of repentance. So it's worth asking ourselves personally the question, when I approach God in prayer, am I honest about my emotions? Am I honest about my condition, my mental state, how I'm feeling, my struggles, what's going on in my life? And am I approaching God with the best of an attitude that I can muster by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or am I loose-lipped? And do I need to repent of blaspheming my God? Do I need to seek forgiveness for having charged God with a wrong in the past, having lowered who God is by abusing him or reproaching him with my words or my thoughts or my actions? See, the Jews saw Jesus as guilty of denigrating God, of impious irreverence, of ultimately blasphemy, which deserved death, because they viewed Jesus as a mere man who was lowering God to be like a mere man and effectively calling him a sinner. Remember, it was God who prescribed the law in Leviticus 24 to the Israelite nation. Humans didn't make up blasphemy laws. We still have states with blasphemy laws in the United States. God made those laws. And that means our God cares about how we treat him. And God will not share his glory with another. And Jesus made himself equal with God, because he was God, and because he is equal with God. And that means for us that whenever someone denies Jesus' divinity, they are denying his lordship. They are denying that he is part of the Trinity, part of the Godhead, and that is lowering Jesus, the author of life, to a level that he ought not occupy. And it is ultimately blasphemy to do this. It's contempt against God, it's impious irreverence, and it's ultimately what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If we continue to lower God by denying Christ as our Savior, to blaspheme him in that way, our hearts become harder and harder, and we end our lives denying the Heavenly Father in opposition to God and standing condemned before his throne on Judgment Day. Blasphemy is still something that is committed today. And when we speak against God, when we speak with that impious irreverence towards him, when we use him as our punching bag and not giving him the honor due his name, we are in sin. And so we must be careful about how we treat and talk about our God. And in American culture, just a little bit more reverence would do us some good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that there's so much in your text that we can learn from. We're so grateful that you meet us in your word, that you refine us and you shape us. We are so grateful for sending your son, who is equal with you, to go to the cross willingly, to shed his blood willingly, so that we could enter into a relationship with you and to covenant with you and see you face to face one day. I pray we would all experience that and we would go forth through our week in reverence of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.